title of the sermon series is Making Room. We're looking at the topic of biblical hospitality. Biblical hospitality, we're going to try to find it in the Bible, try to recover it in our church, okay? We will be after that on September the 10th, kicking off a sermon series going verse by verse, carefully studying the word through the book of 1 Timothy, a series titled The Good Fight. And so we'll be looking forward to that. And before then, we're doing this here today, Making Room, Biblical Hospitality. All right? The title of this morning's message is Losing Biblical Hospitality Along the Way. Losing it along the way. And if you want, you can turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. We will be reading a passage there in a moment. Now, why am I talking for a couple weeks about hospitality? Why this series on making room? Well, I think first and foremost, and obviously, hospitality is something that we all desire to both experience good hospitality, and it is also something we desire to share with others. It is a good thing. But have we ever really thought about it from God's word, which does have much to say? I will also, on that point, say another reason is that I'm sort of aware, and this is me speaking, that there are a good amount of verses in the Bible about hospitality, and there are some people really excited about those verses, and you hear about it sometimes. In fact, I have a friend from seminary that just wrote a book on hospitality, and it just was published, and so there's thoughts about it out there. And so, you know, what if we really stopped and focused on it, thought about it for a moment? And then lastly, and just very practically, we just closed on this building, and we are currently renovating the commercial kitchen downstairs, and we have a huge basement. I'd love for you to go down there and get coffee before service, and we've got this place that we can act out hospitality. And we want to do that. So here, these are all the practical reasons why this is a great topic. Now, what is possible if we don't stop and think about hospitality is this right here. Our misunderstanding of what hospitality is so great that this is possible. That some of you who think I'm a pretty hospitable person might actually have never in your life extended biblical hospitality, as we will define it today. It's possible. You'll never know without this series. It's equally possible that some of you who might say, you know, I don't really do hospitality, may realize you're actually the one we need to go to and learn how to show hospitality from. That's what's possible. You know, without this series, right? With this series, what's possible is that we get this opportunity to really reflect on how, first of all, we are welcomed by God. He is the great host. He's the hospitable God and Savior, and we are men and women who are sinful, and He has welcomed us through Christ. And as we reflect on that, and as we think about that, it is so exciting to think of how we might grow from there to be people who extend that kind of welcome. Not to people who deserve it, or where we stand to gain from doing it, but to people who don't deserve it. And toward people who we don't stand to gain anything from. That is exciting. And I want to tell you, after studying this and reading a whole entire book on the subject this week and studying God's word, that it doesn't matter your budget, your age, the size of your dinner table, the size of your living room, how many friends you have, you can be an excellent example in this church and in this city of God's hospitality. And that's our hope that this series will help us with, okay? So that's where we're going. I want to read to you probably the most famous passage when it comes to showing hospitality from Matthew 25. It's going to be verse 31 through 46. This is the most often quoted passage in regard to hospitality. So I want to read it and I want to pray. But I do want to say up front that we're going to talk about this passage and examine together whether or not it really should be or not the passage that people go to for hospitality. All right? We're going to think about that this morning because there's a lot of passages, and this passage is often misinterpreted. And we're going to try to understand it some today. So Matthew 25, verse 31. Let me read this aloud and sit back and enjoy. I'll read it to you, and then I'll pray, and we're going to jump into our 3 points this morning. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we come here today and we thank You that You have welcomed us. Not because of us, but because of Your character as a merciful, loving, and gracious Creator God. Because of Your provision of Christ as our mediator, as our Savior, who died in our place, who made a way for us to be welcomed and have fellowship with You. We thank You for the opportunity we have to show the world that amazing message. Help us do that effectively and according to Your word. And may this series bring that about in Jesus' name. Amen. Losing biblical hospitality along the way is our title. First, we're going to look at what is biblical hospitality. What are we talking about? Second, we're going to look at the power of biblical hospitality. And third, the history of biblical hospitality, or how we lost it, basically, is the history. Now, I'll say this because I'm going to quote an author a bunch of times today. This is a different kind of sermon. This is kind of like the most interesting lecture you've ever been at. But we're talking about a subject today. We're not necessarily going verse by verse through a passage, and it's a very important subject, biblical hospitality. So I'll be quoting from an author named Catherine Poole several times today. Her book is called Making Room, and if you want to check it out, you can. It's a great book, but when I say CP, that's who we're talking about, okay? So what is biblical hospitality? Let's start with what is it not? What is it not? Here's the dictionary definition. That's a hard word to say today for some reason. The dictionary definition from Webster is this: the practice of A, giving generous and cordial reception of guests, B, promising or suggesting generous and friendly welcome, or C, offering a pleasant or sustaining environment. How many of us would say, yeah, that pretty much sounds like what I was thinking hospitality is? And it is. Hospitality. Not biblical hospitality necessarily. Notice that there's no mention of who the hospitality is toward. And so it could foreseeably be toward whoever you want it to be toward, and most often it turns out to be toward people like us, our friends. People that we want to solidify our relationship with them, deepen it, people we want to gain a relationship with, those kinds of people. Usually not people different from us, our family, these kinds of people. And that's not wrong or bad, but that's all we think of when we think of hospitality. And that's not all the Bible's talking about when it talks about hospitality. Now, we also notice that there's no mention of the importance of it when you think of just the standard definition. And the reality is that that translates into it not being that important. It's kind of something that's nice to do, but not required. I'll quote Catherine Pohl. She says, "Hospitality is a nice extra if we have time or the resources, but we rarely view it as a spiritual obligation or as a dynamic expression of vibrant Christianity." So what it's not is what we think it is. What biblical hospitality is not is what we think it is, the cultural definition in our day of hospitality. That's all I'm saying. What is it? Well, let's think about it for a moment. The word, which is in the Bible, the Greek word for hospitality is philo, love, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, right? Philo xenia, strangers. Love for strangers. Love for strangers. That's what the word actually means. Already, you think about, well, gosh, I've been taught all my life, stranger danger. It was ingrained in me as a very young child, and I can't get it out of my head. Don't talk to strangers. And that's probably still good for kids, right? But the love of strangers is something that God says he wants his people to show. And that's exactly how he has loved us. We are the strangers who he has loved. And he calls us to do the same. I'll give you some definitions of hospitality. The one I really like that I want to go with is welcome to the least with no concern for advantage or ambition. Welcome to the least with no concern for advantage or ambition. Just understanding it more, another quote here. The distinctive quality of Christian hospitality is that it offers generous welcome to the least. Hospitality, biblical that is, assured strangers of at least a minimum of provision, protection, and connection to the community. It meant extending to strangers the quality of kindness usually reserved for family and friends. From Current Ministry, you can go to their website. It's actually pretty interesting. Christian Hospitality Network. They define it this way. To practice Christian hospitality is not as much about entertaining as it is about welcoming. Entertaining is inviting family and friends into your home for a well-planned dinner. Welcoming is inviting into your life those you know and those you don't because they need your comfort and care. Hospitality. So let's talk about that Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46 that we read this morning. Let's talk about that passage for a moment because it is the most quoted passage when it comes to hospitality. I don't know if you noticed in that passage, Jesus actually says, "I was a stranger and you welcomed me." Did anyone catch that? He said, "I was a stranger and you welcomed me." That for sure is the most often quoted phrase about hospitality that you will find. Let's think about this for a moment. And Mother Teresa even takes that phrase, that passage, and she says this, that the poor of our world are Jesus in disguise. The poor of our world are Jesus in disguise, based off this passage. That'll preach, right? That's a good tweet right there. But I'm not going to say whether that's helpful or unhelpful, accurate or inaccurate, but let's think about what this passage really means for a moment. So it starts off, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with angels and sits on his glorious throne. This is a future passage talking about judgment. This section in the Gospel of Matthew, he's sitting at the Mount of Olives. It's called the Mount Olive Discourse, where Jesus is teaching. And it says on that day, a future day, he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. And this would have been familiar in their day because this would have been something that people would have had to do. They do somewhat resemble each other, especially to the untrained eye. The shepherd would have his sheep and goats herd together. Often you'd have to separate them, though, when it's needed. So he's referring to something they understand. The shepherd's going to come and separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to tell the sheep to come to his right, a place of honor, and the goats to go to his left. And that's not third place. That's not the bronze medal. That's a place of disgrace. And he then goes into talking with the sheep, and these are the righteous people, and he says to them all the things that we've already read, one of those being, I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. And it's amazing that they say, well, we weren't even aware we were doing that. When did we do that? And he says, anytime you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. Now, there's a few ways that people interpret this. This is the key point right here. Who is that? Who is Jesus talking about when he says, the least of these, my brothers? That's what it says in every translation. What is he talking about? If he's talking about the whole world and the poor of the whole world, then Mother Teresa's quote is perfect, not only good, but then also perfect interpretation, and we roll with it. But it seems kind of funny that he would call the whole world and the poor of the whole world these brothers of mine. So what is he talking about? One of the least of these, my brothers. That's in verse 40, if you're trying to locate it as you look down at the word. One of the least of these, my brothers. I would submit to you, he is not talking about all the poor of the world. It just doesn't make sense. He wouldn't say that if he was. There are plenty of other verses in Scripture that tell us to love the poor, serve the world. I mean, we don't need to misinterpret this passage to get to that. So what is he talking about? And I would submit, and I'm very sure, he's talking about the disciples who are going to be his witnesses. In fact, the list of suffering experiences that he describes exactly mirrors the suffering experiences in Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus sends the 12 out. They go through all of these experiences. And the people who help them and the people who welcome them are seen as not only helping them and welcoming them, but welcoming Christ and welcoming Christ's message in his word. Not only that, but it also exactly reflects the experiences that we see the Apostle Paul had. When the word of God was initially going out, right after Jesus was raised from the grave, these disciples went all over the world and they were hungry and they got stripped of their clothes and persecuted and they didn't have a drink and they needed a place to stay. And people who welcomed them welcomed Christ. People who fed them fed Christ. The way they treated the messenger was a mirror reflection of how they in their heart were truly responding to the message. It's kind of not changed. Though our circumstances have changed, it's still true today in many ways. That's why this is such a serious passage, and it's a salvation passage and sort of a dividing line between sheep and goats and heaven and eternal hell type of passage. Because it's not about sort of salvation by feeding the hungry and helping out the poor. No. The Bible contradicts that on every page. It's about, it is about how did you respond to the word of God brought by the messenger of God? And did you place your faith in Christ? And if you did, and then you probably also welcomed the one who brought you that word like family, then that is a picture of a person who is a sheep. Does it make sense? That's what this passage is about. I'll read to you from a commentator. He says this: hence there remains no more pressing priority in life than to respond properly to Jesus and his messengers by becoming disciples through faith in him. Then we must demonstrate Christ's lordship in our lives through acts of service to all the needy, yes, but especially to those of the household of faith. So let me say this though, as we rightly understand this important passage, please know that we're not now off the hook. In fact, that would be the worst thing we could do, but it's the thing that often gets done. Like, we come to a passage and we correct the wrong interpretation that many, I would say, theological liberals have had, and we say that's wrong, and we walk away from that passage, and we do nothing. We outshine them in our interpretation, but we don't outshine them in our lives, filled with mercy and love and compassion. And that's a problem. And so we need to remember that the point of this passage is not that we're not to show hospitality to strangers. It's that when our lives are changed by God and our hearts are changed and everything about us is changed by the gospel, we become people filled with compassion for the stranger, for the hungry, for the poor. And it's not that we don't have that kind of compassion for the whole world. It's just that it must start with Christ and with the message of Christ in our life. And when it truly does start there, it will then go further. And so we're not off the hook. We're actually more on the hook. We've got to live this out. In fact, it's not like this is the only passage anyways. Let me give you some more. Exodus 23, verse 9. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger. You also were strangers in the land of Egypt. Leviticus 19, verse 34, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, before you go trying to apply that to politics and immigration, just understand that USA is not Jerusalem, okay? Even though USA is in the middle of Jerusalem, that doesn't matter, right? The USA is not Israel, okay? But there's still application, but just don't think that we are Israel. Romans 12, verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Romans 15, 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Hebrews 13, 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now, what is this talking about? Well, you know, we've all heard it. You never know. Be nice to that person. They could be an angel. All right. You know, there's a band called Newsboys that wrote a song, Entertaining Angels. Do I need to sing it? Okay. Listen. This Hebrews 13, verse 2 passage about, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware, is talking about Abraham, when he entertained his house. And those were angels that he came to realize later. Then they went to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they went to Lot's house, and then God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a whole story. We're talking more about it in a minute. Hospitality. Entertaining angels. 1 Peter 4, 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Find joy in it. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, this is a qualification for a spiritual leader in the church. Listen, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, listen, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. I love even the flow of that. Respectable makes them want to come near your house. Hospitable means you bring them in your house. Able to teach, that's what you do in your house. Not addicted to wine, gentle, free of the love of money. These are the qualifications. It's one of the qualifications of a leader, which leaders are just exemplary disciples, so it's all about discipleship. Titus gives it to us in another way. The overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible. I just want to point this out. There are several negative qualifications. Not this, not this, not this. What's the first positive one? Hospitable. Leaders are to be hospitable. Why? Because they're leading people to be hospitable. It means love for strangers, though, with no view toward gain or advantage, with no view toward deepening friendships or necessarily solidifying friendships, but with a view toward loving the least of these. So the power, let's talk now. We've been looking at what is biblical hospitality, and I told you the definition I loved was welcoming the least with no concern for advantage or repayment. So now let's look at the power of biblical hospitality, the power of it. And I want to give you three little points here. They all start with R. The first one is receiving. Receiving. We receive people, and we receive more than that when we demonstrate biblical hospitality. There's a story, I referred to it in Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham and his wife Sarah welcome these three strangers. And they turn out to be angels. And it's through these three strangers coming to Abraham's home and them immediately responding, which was culturally appropriate in that day, not in our day, of course, but in that day was, making them a meal, making them feel welcome, providing for them shelter, food, water, whatever they needed. They were their guests. They needed help. And it's through this that Abraham becomes aware of God's covenant promises to his life. And it's through this that Abraham ultimately is greatly blessed. So who gains? Abraham gains. We receive when we show biblical hospitality. So while maybe we should not take Matthew 25 the wrong way and talk about every poor person in the whole world is just Jesus in disguise, we should nevertheless see how when we show biblical hospitality to strangers and the least of these, it brings us into the presence of God. It makes us aware of God's presence in our lives. It ushers in almost every example in the Bible of hospitality, God's blessing on your home. We receive when we share. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I'll quote to you here from Catherine Poole, who wrote the book Making Room. She says this, guests brought their hosts into a special connection with God. Guests brought their hosts into a special connection with God. And don't we so often see it the other way? Well, let me get some of these sort of heathens into my home so I can bring them close to God. And yet, maybe there is some truth there. We should share the gospel with people, right? But the guests brought their host into special connection with God. When you study the accounts of hospitality in the Bible, that's what you see. Almost every host experiences some sort of benefit following his or her hospitality. And for those of you who are worried about the burden, only one story in the Bible goes longer than a few days, and it's when Elijah stays with the widow and God miraculously supplies abundant resources in that situation. Receiving. The second here is resistance. Resistance. The power of biblical hospitality, receiving, and now resistance. Biblical hospitality is resistance. It's countercultural. It's radical. It points to a different kingdom with different rankings. Jesus in Luke chapter 14 talks about this. Look at this passage. I'll put it on the screen. He, Jesus, said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or banquet, Do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Just so you know, in Luke's gospel, that's the first time resurrection's mentioned. In this passage, important passage, but it's amazing how this is such a resistant statement. He's going against the norms. Hospitality in his day and in many days existed to solidify relationships, to reinforce social status, and to further relationships that you desire to have with people like you or people you want to be like. And Jesus says, do the opposite. Resist that. Go against that. Reach out to people who can't repay you, and you'll be repaid. It's amazing. Think about the story of Zacchaeus. In Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus, the short guy that climbed in a tree to see Jesus, but we know that he was the chief tax collector. He was a despised sinner in his day. And you don't need to turn there, but I'll just read to you. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up in the tree and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. It's amazing. Zacchaeus welcomed Christ. He welcomed Christ. He showed repentance and his dealings with finances, and he wants to get right, make restitution. Jesus says, you've not just welcomed me for dinner, you've welcomed my message, my life, my heart into your life. Salvation has come to this house. But it's so different. They were so angry that Jesus was having dinner at Zacchaeus' house. It's resistance. Does your hospitality solidify your relationships, reinforce our social norms, or does it resist? Does it point to another kingdom? Receiving, resisting, and now, under the power of biblical hospitality, recognizing. Recognizing. The power of biblical hospitality is its power in we can recognize one another as equals in the body of Christ. Because we really can say black lives matter or all lives matter or blue lives matter. We can say these things all we want. We can and often say what divides the world should not divide the church. Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. should not be the most segregated hour in America. You shouldn't be able to go to lunch after church and see that food brings people together better than the gospel brings people together from diverse backgrounds. We can say all these things all we want. But unless it really gets down into the nitty-gritty, in the practicals of our lives, what difference is it really making? We've got to recognize one another, the dignity that we each have in being created in God's image, and the grace that we've each received in being believers in Christ. And a way to do that is hospitality. It recognizes what is true. And when we don't do it, it fails. Hospitality as a framework provides the bridge which connects our theology with our daily life and concerns. Alms and physical assistance are not sufficient to define hospitality. True hospitality involves face-to-face, gracious relationships of encouragement and respect. Think about Peter in Acts 10 and 11. He is in the church of Antioch, and he sees some Christians who come from Jerusalem who are Jewish. They show up, And Peter's hanging out. He's eating unclean foods that were sold at a discount price from the back of the temple, the pagan temple. And I mean, he's hanging out with Gentiles. He's eating pork. He's doing his thing. And these Jews come. And these are Christian Jews, but they're influential. And Peter has a fear of man problem, and he's afraid of them. And so he's like, oh, whoa, just kidding. I wasn't eating with them. I'm over here. I'm kosher. I'm just with Jewish Christians. And Paul sees it. And Paul's a sinner too. He does a ton of things wrong, so he's not Jesus. But Paul sees this, and he says to Peter, hey, bro, you are not living according to the gospel. You are failing to recognize that the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down, that all are one in Christ, one new man in Christ. You're failing to recognize that in what you're doing right now with food. And you're not recognizing people the way they should be recognized through hospitality. I mean, it's really amazing. It's all through the Bible. Look for food in the Bible, communion. I mean, it's everywhere. Peter's lack of showing proper Christian hospitality caused Paul to question his salvation. That's what it means when he says you're not living according to the gospel. Faith is the root. And hospitality and many other things are the fruit. You could say faith without works is dead, or you could say faith without biblical hospitality in some vein in your life is dead. And so we recognize one another when we show hospitality, biblical hospitality, the least with no concern of advantage or repayment. All right, so this is really amazing, right? Let's talk about the history of biblical hospitality, also known as the story of completely losing it. And this will be interesting and boring at the same time. Just understand this. I'm going to trace through some time periods in history just very quickly. I'm going to talk about some realities of how we lost hospitality. How what we're talking about this morning is so foreign. There's a reason for that. It's not just because we didn't have our coffee. It's because of things that we didn't do that created our current situation. Understand that place is really key for hospitality. And so as I go through different periods, I'm going to talk about the place. So in the Old Testament era, we discussed this already. In Genesis chapter 18, we see Abraham. Everyone, hospitality was at the home. And the homes were maybe bigger. There were maybe servants. There was maybe multiple members of the family, not just the small nuclear family living in the home. There was ability to be hospitable. This was the Old Testament times. This is what it looked like. And it was hospitality the way it should be. Now, New Testament era, we see hospitality taking place in the household again, like in the Old Testament. We see in Acts chapter 16, a wealthy female named Lydia invites Paul to come be at her house when he hears the gospel. And they end up running a church out of her house in the city of Philippi. And so, you know, the household was key. Churches met in households. Churches didn't own buildings till the third century. The household was key for hospitality. Also, the household of God. The church itself, people organized together to do God's will, would do hospitality together. We see in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's trying to sort out some chaos where, because communion was not just dip the bread in the wine, it was a meal, and they were divided over it. They were all sitting separately, and people were being pushy and cutting in line. It was a mess. And 1 Corinthians 11 is addressing it because the church together was hospitable. That's the New Testament. Now, in the 300s and 400s, which is the time when Christianity went from being a religious sect to a religion of the empire, things changed and tweaked and adjusted a little bit more. Still the household, still the church, but also hospitals came around. You kind of hear in the word hospitality, hospital. One famous person who started a bunch of hospitals, the bishop of Caesarea named Basil, he built some well-known hospitals, and they said of him that his hospitals were the finest wonder of the world, a place where those decimated by disease could have a city of their own. Now think about that. Hello? There weren't hospitals always. So caring for the sick becomes a lot less personal, a lot more professionalized through hospitals, and maybe a lot better in some ways, but what do you lose? And so also, there were hostels that came about in that time, places where people could stay other than your house. Monasteries came about at that time, places where strangers could go and stay. There's a famous monk named Benedict who created a bunch of rules. If you come stay here, follow Benedict's rules. That's the 300s and 400s. Now, what happens in the medieval era, 400s and 1400s? You know, besides knights jousting, and of course that restaurant started at this time, but other than that, what took place, you know? That's a long time, 400s to 1400s. Well, again, monasteries, hospitals, but also great mansions of bishops and pastors were places where hospitality was practiced during this time. Then you get to the 1500s, which many call the Reformation, and I'll just say this. The Reformation reformed all the theology, and it's a beautiful thing, but they did not reform hospitality. They emphasized that godly Christians in their homes should welcome people, and they emphasized that it is a good civic duty to welcome people as a practice for civic duties and culture and secular politics and government. But both of those, the home and civic politics, were on a trend that the reformers could not foresee, and that trend is that the home became more and more private, and politics became more and more secular. So, you know, the reformers, and I'm talking about people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, people like that, they believed hospitality was very sacred, but they didn't create the sacred space for it to go down. And they didn't talk about it much in relation to how the church together does it. So the church is off the page at this point. All right, in the 1700s, it's completely lost. I'll read you a quote. Hospitality got lost in the 1700s. The term has been emptied of its moral meaning and left only with its late medieval trappings of luxury and indulgence. Hospitality now chiefly refers to the entertainment of one's acquaintances at home and to the hospitality industry's provision of service through hotels and restaurants. Now, it's completely lost, right? What is it? It is, but we know God has not lost it. We know that we are on course for the book of Revelation, chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not become less important to God just because it's become less important to us. And there's so many scriptures that encourage us and command us to show not traditional cultural hospitality, but biblical hospitality. And so where are we today, the modern era today, contemporary? We have hospitals, hospices, hotels. People don't care for the sick at home. People don't die at home. People don't come and stay with you. Nothing happens in the home. The home is very private, very small. Everything is professionalized with specialists, mostly secular. And really, we don't do a lot of hospitality because we're afraid of being manipulated, being used, and we're afraid of stranger danger. And that's understandable. And next week, we're going to get into the practicals of how we can do it. But let me just conclude with this. We, next week, are going to talk about rediscovering biblical hospitality for our day. How can we do it? How can we as a church do it? How can we do it in a way that is radical and that really blesses and shows God's welcome to our community, flowing through our lives. Let me just share a few things with you. The last non-Christian Roman emperor, his name was Julian, and he was really committed to seeing the Roman Empire not be Christian. And he said this of Christians: why do we not observe that it is their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and their pretended holiness of their lives that have done the most to increase their following? He's saying that of Christians. And then in our day, An evangelist and church planting expert, Dr. Steve Childers, says this: hospitality is the key to evangelism in the 21st century. And in that book I told you I'm reading, they interview a lot of people, and everyone says that living a hospitable life is the hardest and best thing they've ever done. And it really is, if you think about it, because Jesus Christ is both our host and also our guest when we live out hospitality in a biblical way. So let's pray for that. Let's seek that. And let me close us in prayer now. And we're going to pick up where we left off. Next week, we're going to look at rediscovering biblical hospitality for our day. Let me pray.